influencing people. Now, this is not how to win friends and influence people merely. Okay? Although there's really nothing wrong with that. That particular book by that title, by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, has been misused since it was written back in the 30s or 40s, and of course rewritten a number of times. And a lot of people who read that book read it how to manipulate people and take advantage of them. Okay? And if that's the motivation, well, that's wrong. But some of the principles that are discussed in that book, and that's certainly not our curriculum for this lesson, but some of the principles in that are good because they're biblical. And they talk about influencing people in a positive way. What we're going to talk about here in this particular course is the importance of learning to influence people so that we can fulfill two very important responsibilities. If we don't learn how to influence people, we will never be able to fulfill these two scriptural obligations. What are they? First one. Soul winning. If you don't learn how to influence people, you'll never be effective as a soul winner. Now, whenever we study soul winning, what do we always call it? Yeah, we call it soul winning or evangelism or something like that. And we think it's some separate curriculum different from other things in life. That's not really the case. Soul winning is not an activity. Soul winning is a way of living. It's not something that you do once in a while. A soul winner is something that you are. In other words, a person who is an effective soul winner is somebody who has learned to influence people to receive Christ. That's what a soul winner is. And the principles that obtain in soul winning also relate to other types of influence as well. And one of the very grave responsibilities that all of us have, is what? Yeah, raising children. You say, I don't have any children. You still have a responsibility. You say, yeah, but I don't have any. Well, you're supposed to influence somebody else's then. That's right. Everybody's to help everybody else. We're all in this thing together. Okay? And we've all got to find a way to influence children. Now, if we can influence people to receive Christ and influence children to be serving God with their lives, we will have learned how to be effective in this life. Once you learn how to do those two things right there, you can influence anybody else. If you can influence your own kids to give themselves to God and to live their lives for God, and if we can influence others to receive Christ, we can influence anybody. Isn't that right? Because one of the things that you learn real quick when you start raising children is that people can be looking you right straight in the eye and not hear a word you say. Do you know that? My kids have been teaching me that for years. That's the truth. They can be looking you right in the eye and not hear a word you say. So, we have to find a way to influence them and affect their thinking. So in order to do that, we talked a little bit last week about the importance of practicing and becoming good at this business of influencing people. Now, for the last 4 or 5 months, I suppose, we have been talking about the Beatitudes and learning from the Beatitudes the 7 steps in personal growth and maturity. In other words, in the Beatitudes, we learn how we change. How do we change? And how do we become different? And how do we influence ourselves? Now we want to learn how to influence other people. How do we take the same truths that have had an effect on us and influence other people with them? And it's important to remember that you can't ever affect anybody else or influence anybody else until you influence yourself. You'll never convince anybody else of anything until you convince yourself of it. You'll never be able to share truth with somebody else until that truth is real in your own life. You believe that? Is that a fair statement? I think it is. I think it's true. An awful lot of people trying to convince others of something so that they can believe it themselves today. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you going through the steps that are involved, that are listed for us there in the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit. Knowing you don't have anything of yourself, that you have a need, okay? Recognize you have a need, step one. Step two, mourning. Caring about it, wanting to change, being serious-minded about that need. Third, meekness, willingness to be governed, willing to follow the Lord and to do what He tells you to do, okay? Know you got a need, care about the need, be willing to do what God tells you about that need. Step four, hunger and thirst after righteousness. A person who develops a spiritual appetite and then will continue to grow and feed and will follow through, not just taste or get an appetite or a curiosity about, but will follow through with real commitment. Okay? What's the fourth one? I'm sorry, the fifth one? Fourth one was hunger and thirst. What's the fifth one? Blessed are the, is that the fifth one? Merciful? For they should obtain mercy? All right. Is that, I thought was six. Okay, and then pure in heart, six? Okay, blessed are the merciful. All right, and the merciful are those who recognize that everything that comes to them comes by the grace of God, and they'll be gracious with others. And then, of course, the pure in heart are those who have learned to have commitment. They have only one thing in their heart. They're not double-minded. A pure heart is a single-minded heart. And then, of course, what's the last one? Peacemaking. They are able to help others make peace with God. Now, we're going to take that seventh step of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who have learned to go from a need of their own to recognizing others' needs and helping them with their needs, and move right into a series on how to help other people get their needs met. And that's what we're talking about as far as the business of influencing people is concerned. Now, turn to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and let's take one more look at the Great Commission. We study the Great Commission an awful lot here. Why do you suppose that is?
Because it's a direct command.
Yeah. That's the whole reason we're here. Isn't it? The Great Commission is the reason for our life on earth after we're saved. You believe that? Every other benefit that comes to us in the Christian life could come more efficiently if the Lord would take us to heaven the moment we get saved. But He left us here for a reason. And He didn't just leave us here so we could accumulate material possessions for our kids to fight over when we die. Okay? He left us here so we could do a job. And that job is in this commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. End of the age, that says. Okay? Four steps in fulfilling the Great Commission. What's the first one? Go. Or, as you go. Wherever you go, whatever you do. Second step, teach. And what does that word teach mean? Make disciples. So the second step actually is the winning step. We go first, we win second. Wherever we go, we are to win people to believing in Christ. All right, there's the first step in influence. So what is the first thing we are to do as we go? Yeah, influence people. Influence people to believe in Christ. So, we have learned how to go in the Beatitudes. As we go, we start out recognizing our needs and move all the way through those steps to becoming a peacemaker. Now we are ready to be peacemakers. And peacemakers are not folks that settle squabbles between people. A peacemaker is someone who helps a person make peace with God. When the angel said, I am come to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Literally, in the original language, that says, peace on earth to men of goodwill. In other words, there can be peace between men and God when those men are rightly related to God. Okay? Peace on earth to men who are rightly related to God. All right, so that's the very first thing that we have to do. Once we have learned how to grow and learn truth ourselves, the next thing we have to learn to do is to teach others. And as we said last week, most people are content to get through in life, to get by in life, with whatever comes naturally. Now, suppose you try to do your job that way. Anybody here play golf? Suppose you tried to play golf. Whatever happened, that's the way I play, by the way. I suppose you had to make your living playing golf. Most people don't play baseball for a living. Now, everybody in here can play baseball or softball, but you couldn't make a living at it, could you? If you want to make a living at it, you'd have to work at it to become good at it, would you? And somebody might say, well, I don't have a lot of natural talent. Listen, you don't necessarily have to have a whole lot of natural talent if you're willing to work real hard. You'll find that the harder you work, the more talent you seem to have been born with. Okay? Like the one guy says, I find that the harder I work, the luckier I get. Okay? That's right. No substitute for that. So a person who's willing to do the job and work hard at it. Listen, I have seen some people who don't have a lot of natural ability, who are willing to study and practice so hard that they get better than people who are born with talent. I mean, I've seen people that have a natural musical ability. They can play by ear. I mean, they can sit down and hear a song and play it. But they don't work at it. And you take some fellow that's tone deaf, will sit down and practice and practice and practice and become very good. So the idea is not how much raw talent you have. The idea is how you develop what you do have. Right? Now that's true in every other discipline of life, but somehow we get the idea that because all of us have the ability to speak physically, and because all of us can see, and all of us know how to carry on a conversation with each other, that somehow we have the innate ability to be soul winners and to influence people. The trouble is, people who don't learn how to influence people don't know how they're going to influence people. It's kind of like the guy who gets up to bat. He's not real good. Now, he thinks he can hit the ball, but he's not real sure where it's going to go. You get a pro, and the manager will tell him, what do you call the guy, the coach? And that's not a coach, and that's a manager. Yeah, the manager is like the coach in a baseball team. He'll go up and he'll say, okay, drop it between right and center. Or he said, ground it to left field.
A golf pro putting on a demonstration will tell you right where he's going to put the ball.
Yeah.
Far away, and then he'll turn the club and say, no, it's going to go this way. He'll just show you how they do it.
Yeah, that's right. Those guys are good. I went to the fishing clinic at Furman with my son here a few years back. And a guy was demonstrating a flipping technique. You know what it is? If you're fishing up under a bunch of brush, that's my field. That is my sport. I don't want to get off on this. But anyway, he's flipping. And what he's doing is he can take the string, and I won't go into it, but you get the weight swing kind of like a pendulum, and you just kind of flip it right up under there. This guy had a hubcap about as far as from here to that table back there where Tom is. He was taking that thing and just dropping that weight right in that hubcap every time. I was sitting there watching him thinking, good night. Wasn't no one of those. Yeah, but now wait a minute. Those guys make their living bass fishing. Talk about dying and going to heaven. Making your living bass fishing? But I mean, they got these $100,000 boats and all these trailers, and they got these radar things and depth finders and all the rest of it. And I mean, there's almost no sport involved. The only thing left is hypnotizing the fish, I guess, you know. But you heard that story, didn't you? About the superior mind over the inferior mind. The guy was fishing, and he was sitting there watching all the fish jumping in the boat. And he says, how are you doing that? He says, well, it's the superior mind over the inferior mind. He says, you just concentrate on it. And the fish, they come under a trance, and they just jump right in the boat. You can command them to do that. So the guy says, I think I'll try that. So he was sitting out there for a while, and he starts going. So after a while, he goes, superior mind over the inferior mind. But anyway, these guys are good at what they do. Why? Because they spend their life doing it. My dad used to say, you show me a good pool player, and I'll show you a man with a wasted youth. Okay? That's a good truth right there, you know what? Anybody who knows how to play pool well has wasted a lot of his teenage years. Now, mark it down. I mean, what can you do with that for the glory of God? You think about it. I mean, that's something that might be fun, but there's not a whole lot of value in that. Pool evangelism or something. I don't know. I mean, there's not much you can do with it. But the point is, if you're ever going to become good enough at a thing to be able to influence others with it, you've got to work at it. And most people are content. They get up and they start talking to people, but they are so poorly practiced and so ill-prepared to use their verbal and communicative skills that just like the baseball batter who's just a sandlot league man, they have no real idea where their influence is going to go. And when you're talking about soul winning, that kind of activity is a sin. If we get up and influence people with no idea where our influence is going to take them, we do wrong. We dare not get up and try to influence people with no more understanding of where our influence is going to take them than a man who has two roads. One will lead to destruction, and one will lead to safety, and here we are directing traffic. Now the bridge is out on one of the roads, and we don't even know which road it's out on. Or we don't know how to get people to go down the right road. We're just out there directing traffic and causing accidents. You see? A person has no business doing something that he doesn't know how to do. Would you think that's a fair statement? Okay? Would you want a doctor working on you doing? Say, well, you know, I've never done this before, but let's just open you up and see what we find.
You know, that's only physical.
Yeah, that's only physical life we're talking about. That's right. Now, you know what the average heart concludes? And some of you have already thought it this morning. Some of you thought it while I was saying that a minute ago. You say, okay, fine, good. You say I shouldn't be doing this unless I know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing? Great, I'm not going to do it. Now you got another problem. Now you're disobedient. See, you don't have any options in this thing. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to have children physically without knowing intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually what to do with them? Sure it is. If you ever had any, you know it's true. Nobody was ready for them when they came. There's no way to get ready for them. The only place that you learn how to raise kids is in your own home, and there you were the kid, and you had the wrong perspective. Isn't that right? That's why most people don't raise their children to be good adults. They raise them to be good children. And that's not what they're going to become. And then children get the idea that because their parents are raising them to be good children, that the parents are not interested in their best welfare, but only interested in themselves being a trophy for mom and dad, and they resent it. And so the only way they can get out from under that idea of being a trophy for mom and dad is to rebel against mom and dad. And when they do so, they cut themselves off from the greatest source of help that they could ever have to help raise their own children. Isn't that right? God never intended for two adults to raise a child. In most families today, we have one, not most, many, 30% of our homes today, we have one adult raising a child. God intended for at least six adults to raise a child. Mom and dad and two sets of grandparents. And numerous other aunts and uncles and neighbors. And I was taught when I was a boy that I should obey all adults. And my parents didn't let me get around any adults that would tell me to do things that I shouldn't be doing. It's difficult to this day for me to call a person who's older than me by the first name. You see? Mom, Dad just sort of beat that into me. You see? In other words, there are some values that we pick up along the way, and those are to honor those that are older. And God wants older folks to influence younger folks, and that will be true all of our lives. You know, when I was younger, looking at people my age, I used to think they were old. But I'm still looking up at people that are older than me and thinking I'm young. And it'll probably always be that way. Won't it? Probably, because you're always learning and growing. So, when you go, the first thing you got to do is learn to teach. So the next thing we're going to talk about is this. We've seen that influencing people involves effort. You've got to learn how to do it. You've got to learn how to do it. The second thing, influencing people involves deliberate instruction. Now that's not all it involves. Okay? But influencing people involves deliberate instruction. I'm going to introduce some of that to you this morning. After we do this, we'll take 8 or 9 weeks to talk about this business of deliberate instruction. And then, after that, we're going to see that influencing people is subtle and, watch out, subconscious, unconscious, if you don't like subconscious, and happens spontaneously, but it can be directed and encouraged. Let me read that again. Influencing people is subtle and subconscious, but happens spontaneously, but it can be directed and encouraged. I believe that's what we're going to focus on there is the third step of the Great Commission. What's the first one? Go and win. Go first and then win. So you have to influence them to believe the truth. That's the winning part. What's the third part? Go in and do what? What's the next one? Baptize. Okay, what does baptize mean? Get them in there. Okay? All the way. Okay? It means put them under, but don't leave them under. You heard about the new seminary and he just graduated and boy, he was uncertain of himself and afraid before crowds and he got his ordinance mixed up. And he put the guy in the baptistry and said, drink ye all of it. You know? That is a Baptist. Now, that's what, we don't go quite that far. But we believe in getting them under, okay? It means to immerse. Now, immersing somebody in water is a picture of being included in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It means that we are to include them and therefore instruct them or indoctrinate them also in the teachings and the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So in order to scripturally baptize somebody, you not only put them under the water, but you put them under the water with an understanding in their mind at the time of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is all about. Okay? And you also do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you not only immerse them in water, but you immerse them in the doctrine of God the Father, who gives us life. God the Son, who gives us freedom from sin. And God the Holy Spirit, who gives us fruit in our lives. Now, it's not necessary for a person to know everything that can be known about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but they have to know something about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in order to truly be included and immersed. So, in the same way that you immerse them in the waters of the baptistry, you continue to immerse them in the doctrines of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Immerse them in the doctrines of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Help them to thoroughly understand that. And I am convinced that the reason most people are not effective soul winners today is because they just don't understand those simple Bible doctrines. And if they do understand them, they can't take the Word of God and prove them. Could you take the Word of God right now and demonstrate the Trinity? Does anybody know where the word Trinity is in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Okay. How do you prove that doctrine? There's plenty of ways to prove it, but do you know what they are? How can we hope to teach somebody else to believe something unless we know why we believe it ourselves? You know why most people believe what they believe, even if they believe what's right? They grew up that way?
Parents.
Parents, yeah. Because somebody they trust told them it was true. Had a friend, Campbellsville, Kentucky, an evangelist. His wife was saved before he was. She would take the kids to Sunday school. He was sitting there one morning, smoking a cigarette, drinking a cup of coffee, reading the funnies, when a Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on his door. And he went to the door. Now, what are you going to say? Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. They don't have to ask the next question, do they? What are you doing here? could we come in and talk to you about the Bible? No, thank you. He knew what they were. So they worked him over for a few minutes, tied him in a few knots mentally and intellectually. And then finally, the only argument he could give was, listen, I don't believe this stuff. Really? Why not? My daddy didn't believe it, and I don't believe it either. He didn't know what to say. And he decided he was going to go to church next Sunday. And he did and got saved. But he got under conviction because the Jehovah's Witnesses came, and he didn't have anything to say to them. And he was embarrassed about it. You see, most people believe what they believe because somebody they trust told them it was so. I'm sorry to say that, but I think many of the people of this church believe what they believe because they heard me say it. Believe that it was so. That's not good enough reason. I always tell people when I'm soul winning, don't trust me. If I can't show it to you in the Bible, don't believe it. But if I do show it to you in the Bible, what do you have to do? Oh, you have to believe it. Okay, I see. All right, if I can show it to you in the Bible, then it's between you and God, isn't it? You see, you're either going to accept or reject what he said. Okay? And I've had people challenge me on that. I just don't believe that. Well, what does it say? Somebody says, well, I just don't know. I don't believe that book's true. Well, you want to know the truth? Yeah, well, here it is. Okay, just read them the verse. There it is. It's alive. Somebody says, well, how do you witness to a person that doesn't believe the Bible's the Word of God? Just give them the Word of God anyway. Doesn't matter if they believe it or not. It's still God's Word. Still alive. Still powerful. It'll still cut. It'll still have the effect. Now, you can give them some logical proofs if you want to, but don't sit there and get in a big debate with them. You see? Try to reason with them. Answer reasonable questions. I am in favor of answering reasonable questions. Because when people ask you questions, they're telling you how to reach them. But when you get to the place where you know that the questions are just a sidestep and they're trying to avoid the issue, if it's decision time and they're asking dumb questions, they're putting you off. And then you ought to ask them a question. Hey, you want to do this? Okay. I don't try to trick people into getting saved. I never do that. I've done it. No, I've tricked them into praying a prayer. But I don't think I've ever tricked anybody into praying a prayer that genuinely got saved. Don't believe it. There might be, but not that I know of. They never went on for God. And a lot of people that sincerely said they wanted to receive Christ that did pray, didn't go on for God. So, I think if we go about our soul winning properly, we're in a lot better position of getting people to stick for God than if we just try to trick them into it. Okay, so we're going to talk about deliberate instruction, and then we're going to talk about the subtleties and the unconscious ways in which we influence people. And I want you to be able to understand that. Now, some of those things are these. Did you know that our attitudes direct our actions? Did you know that? Your attitudes direct your actions. Where do you get your attitudes? How do you know if you really have a conviction or if you're just prejudiced? You ever thought that through? Sometimes people think they are right because it's the position that they happen to hold. What high school basketball team did you cheer for? Did you cheer for some other school? Or did you cheer for the one you went to? How many of you have cheered for the team you went to, of the school that you went to? All right, why did you go to that school? No, that's not the way it works. Here's what we do. We evaluate all the schools, and we pick out the one with the best team, and then we go there, right? Huh? That's not how we do it. We go to the closest high school, and which one do we end up cheering for? Yeah. So who are you really cheering for when you cheer for your high school basketball team? You're cheering for yourself. That's exactly right. You see? Now you think about that for a few minutes. You always cheer for the home team. There are an awful lot of Christians that are cheering for the home team that have never stopped and thought about the fact that there might be some things about their home team that's wrong. They have embraced an awful lot of attitudes about their faith that may be invalid. Or if they aren't invalid and are therefore valid, they're cheering for them for the wrong reason. Isn't that right? Think that through. Do you have some convictions or are you just prejudiced? Okay. Attitudes are based on affirmations. What does that mean? Our attitudes are developed by the affirmations that we receive.
Reinforcement.
That's right. The things that we say to ourselves, the things that our parents said to us, the things that we say to each other, our attitudes grow out of those affirmations. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to talk about rites of passage. Did you know that rites of passage affect our attitudes? What is a rite of passage? A rite of passage is a significant point in your life where from that point on, you're different. Okay? You were single. Until one day, you stood up in front of an individual who had the authority to say, by the authority vested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife. And you went away from that moment different. He declared you married, and you went out and acted married. Remember what that felt like for those of you that are married? You were single, and then all of a sudden you were married. And you woke up the next few days thinking, I'm married. What are married people supposed to be like? Okay? There are all kinds of significant things. Graduation, from kindergarten, from junior high, from senior high, from college, from graduate school. By the power invested in me, I declare you intelligent. Quack like a graduate. Okay? In other words, there are certain significant things. I remember when I stood up, swore allegiance to my country, gave them 4 years of my life, and then 3 years later I did it again. Spent 7 years in there total. And I mean, when I did that, I thought, everything's different now. I'm a GI. I remember the day I got discharged. I was a civilian. I went out and behaved differently because somebody declared something. That was a rite of passage. And you know, we have made other significant... How about this one? Middle age. I reached that this year. So now I get the right to say, when I was younger, and things like that. Isn't that right? You know, we invent rites of passage for ourselves. Becky achieved one here a couple of weeks ago. She is a teenager. Well, what's a teenager? Do you become something different when you hit 13 that you weren't when you were 12? Huh? It's a state of mind, isn't it? You see? Everybody says, I am now a teenager. Treat me like one. What is one? There's not really... No, I'll tell you what they mean by it. They mean, you ain't going to be able to tell me what to do much longer. That's exactly what it means. Okay? I'm out of here in just a few years. That's what it means. Okay? Yeah, becoming a parent is a rite of passage. Listen, the insurance industry counts on this kind of stuff. They know that when you go through one of the rites of passage, having a child, reaching certain significant birthdays, certain milestones in your life, that you are evaluating everything and you're looking at the whole thing over again. And you're also susceptible to buying insurance. Because when you go through those rites of passage, you realize your own vulnerability. And that's when you're ready to buy. And anybody here sell insurance? They know I'm speaking the truth. Isn't that right? You can always get a deal when you go through one of those times. Because they know you're more likely to buy at those moments. Because people are evaluating. Rites of passage affect our attitudes. And there are some Christian rites of passage. Baptism is one. And those are things that affect our attitudes. We're going to talk about those a little bit. We're going to talk about why we believe what we believe about ourselves. How do you see yourself? Now, the secular society has taken this whole concept I'm talking about today, has made millions with it, and has also undergirded the entire New Age movement. Now, we've got to understand the difference between New Age thinking and biblical theology. We're going to talk about the difference between visualization and vision. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Visualization and vision. Anybody here have any idea what I'm talking about? If you've done any reading after the New Age movement at all, and you ought to have done that, because you're going to be bitten by this snake if you're not careful. Visualization is almost an Eastern religion concept. Here's somebody that's overweight, and they say, what you have to do, if you really want to lose weight, is you have got to see yourself. You've got to visualize and see yourself as thin. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That much of it is a part of it. The reason some people never lose weight, regardless of what diet they use, is because they see themselves as heavy. And unconsciously, subconsciously, I'm not talking about a bunch of Freudian psychology, but when they start to lose weight, they will have to maintain their sanity, and their sanity tells them, you're not thin, you're heavy. And if you're losing weight, you're not going to be heavy anymore, therefore you're not going to be what you really are. And that sets up all kinds of tension in their unconscious thinking. Call it subconscious, call it the id, call it whatever you want to. It's that part of your thinking process that you don't really think about consciously. Okay? And so that unconscious part of you is going to start causing you to do things to get you back to your normal weight where you're supposed to be. Now, the secular world picks that principle up and they start telling you that, boy, you have the power of God. You can control everything. You can, whatever the mind can conceive and believe the mind can achieve and all this kind of stuff. Think and grow rich. It's that same stuff. Okay? In other words, they take this true principle and they make you almost divine. Not only that, but they make you lie. Instead of saying, I see myself, I'm going to see myself at whatever weight I want to be. Let's say you weigh 200, you ought to weigh, 180. Okay? They'll have you write that down. I weigh 180 pounds. Well, that isn't true. You weigh 200 pounds. So you've got to maintain your spiritual sanity while you're using these concepts of visualizing. But they would have you visualize in such a way that you will open your mind up to demonic influence. I'm convinced of it. We're going to talk about that some. But on the other hand, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a true principle there. You've got to have a vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I think it would honor God if you weighed the proper weight, don't you? How do you get to that point? By getting a vision from God of what He desires for you. We showed you a picture up here the night of the stewardship banquet. That's a vision. Now, when I go over that land, I can see that campus on that land. That's not Dianetics, friend. That's faith. You see the difference? That's something God revealed to me. Not just now. And again, how do I know that God revealed it to me? I believe that He did because that's what He wants for us. But on the other hand, I'm not set so firmly in this thing that I'm going to go about and disobey God to bring it about. You see? I might have misunderstood God. Might not have fully understood what He wants for us. There has to be that balance. We're going to talk about that. But visualization and vision and some of those kinds of things. Why do we believe what we believe about ourselves? Have you ever heard this expression? More is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. Did you know that children will not become what you ask them to be? Children will not become what you tell them to be. Children will become what you are. You believe that? More is caught than taught. We're going to have to figure out a way to be in control of our unconscious ways of influencing our children. That's one of the reasons that some people come to the place where they have all of their lives strived for a certain goal in their children, only to see their children turn away from the Lord. Now, all of their lives, they have been negatively reinforcing or reinforcing wrong behavior. They have been trying to get their kids to do right, trying to get their kids to honor God. But they've been saying things like, if you don't, you'll end up in jail. If you don't do right, you're going to end up bankrupt. If you don't do right, you're going to end up marrying somebody out of the will of God. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, you're going to do this wrong, you're going to do that wrong. And all the kid has ever seen is what's wrong. You see? And he focuses on what's wrong, and he ends up doing what's wrong, because it's all he's ever seen. Have you ever noticed how you drive down a highway and a car's coming toward you? What do you tend to look at? What do you tend to look at? At night, car's coming toward you. You tend to look at the headlights, don't you? Is that what you should be looking at? No, it isn't. But you tend to do that. You have to consciously not look at it. Manager comes out to the mound. He says, I'll tell you how to get this guy. Don't throw him a high outside curve. Don't throw him a high outside curve. Why did he try to motivate him that way? Why didn't he say, give him a fastball right down the middle? So meanwhile, he's trying to understand him. He says, okay, don't throw him a high outside curve. Don't throw. All right, let's see. High outside curve. And what's he visualizing? What's he thinking of? High outside curve. What does the arm do? High outside curve. I told you not to do that. You see? We're going to talk about some of those kinds of things and how we influence people negatively. But we're not going to. I'm going to try to help you understand the difference between biblically influencing people like that and understanding all of this stuff that's going on in the world. Listen, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of seminars, men going around the country teaching this business of visualization, positive thinking, and all those kinds of things. And one of the reasons that people are flocking to these things is because they're looking for something that they should be getting in church and could be getting in church, if they knew that that's what church was all about. Except they see it as a way to become successful materially rather than a way to become a well-rounded person that will honor God. And on the other hand, we have an awful lot of Christians who are coming to the church sitting back like pious frogs saying, well, just teach the Bible, brother, and they're not learning how to influence others. You see? I mean, I hear some of these fellows today when you start talking about these kinds of things and say, well, I think you ought to just teach the Bible. I wonder what they would have done when Jesus started talking about mustard seeds and birds and fish and illustrating things from practical life. When the Lord taught, yes, he quoted the Old Testament, but he also made truth practical in everyday life, didn't he? That's what you and I need to learn to do. And that is teaching the Bible. Sometimes I hear that kind of thing. I say, I just don't go in for all that stuff. I just, you know, I don't read a lot of books. I think you ought to just read the Bible. Well, why don't we all just come to church and sit here and read our Bibles for an hour then? Isn't that right? There's nothing necessarily pious about a person saying he never reads a book. I read every book I get my hands on. That's legitimate. I really do. Helps me think. I recommend it to you. Okay? And then the fourth thing that we're going to see, let's see, we'll spend 5 or 6 weeks on that business of the subtle influence. And then we're going to spend the last 5 to 7 weeks on this truth. Influencing people involves leadership and goal setting. Leadership and goal setting. And we're going to talk about leadership. Everybody has to do his own work. We talked about that last week. Remember the idea of rescuing? Everybody wants to rescue everybody these days. Parents want to rescue their kids. One of the worst things you can do for your kids is anything. Huh? Did you hear what I said? People think they have to do everything for their children. Get them up every morning. Get them up. Get them up. Get them up. Never teach them to get themselves up. When they're 35, they'll be late for work. Isn't that right? Somewhere along the line, they got to learn to get up by themselves. Fair enough? Oh, he went to school without brushing his teeth. Oh, I just don't want him to have bad teeth. I want to be a good mother. I just got to help him brush his teeth. Well, after all of his friends start calling him garbage mouth and, you know, teasing him about green teeth and this kind of stuff, he'll get the message. You see? He may get to the point sometime where he gets tired of getting his teeth drilled and he'll say, you know, I think I'll start brushing my teeth. Isn't that right? Now, I think you ought to encourage your kids to brush their teeth, but, you know, teach them that stuff while they're little. You make little kids do things, but when they get up a little bit older, let them suffer some of the consequences. Okay? Call them a couple of times. I mean, if they want to go to school with blanket tracks all over their face and crusting their eyes and stuff like that, I mean, let them do that a couple of times. They'll decide they don't want to do that. Right? You got to let people be responsible for themselves. Everybody does what he wants to do anyway. Do you know that? But he has to pay the consequences. You ever hear people say, I have to do this, I have to do that, oh, I got to. And everybody's got to do something, right? No, you don't. Tell me something you got to do. Let's play a little game here. Besides die. Huh? Got to pay taxes. Okay, don't have to do that here. Okay. Got to pay taxes. No, you don't. Why do you have to pay your taxes? Don't get ahead of me. Don't anticipate me. Okay. Play the game with me here. Okay. Why do you have to pay taxes? The government tells us to. Why do you have to do what they tell you to do?
It's supposed to be an honest objection.
Yeah, so what? You don't have to do that. They got what? They got the power of the guns. Will you guys quit being spiritual and get practical? Okay, why do you have to pay taxes? I'm not telling you the reasons that you ought to. I'm saying, why do you think you have to?
To avoid going to jail.
To avoid going to jail. So what? Go to jail. You see? You want to go to jail?
No, I don't.
Do you want to pay your taxes?
No, I don't.
Which one would you rather do? Okay? Which one would you rather do? Make a choice.
Pay the taxes.
Oh, you want to pay your taxes? Okay, fine. Well, don't give me this, I got to pay them stuff then. Okay? You see what I'm saying? You understand where we're headed? Then tell me something else you got to do. What else you got to do? You got to take care of your baby. No, you don't. Why do you have to do that? Huh?
For the baby's health.
For the baby's health. You want the baby to be healthy? Do you want to take care of that baby? Okay, well, you don't have to do it, do you? You're doing it because you want to do it. You see what I'm saying? Everybody goes around saying they have to do stuff, when the truth of the matter is they want to do it. You hear what I'm saying? Everybody does what he wants to do, and then he pays the consequences. When we say we have to do things, that's the way we justify it to others. But listen to me. When we say we have to, in order to justify it to others, we also take the joy out of it for ourselves. You know why I do what I want to do? Or why I do what I do? Because that's what I want to do. You know why your children do what they do? Because that's what they want to do. Now, you want to know how to influence your children? Make them want to do what they're supposed to do more than they want the alternative. Now, we could quit right there. Because that's the lesson. The way to influence people is to give them a greater desire to do what's right than the desire to do the alternative. Isn't that why you do everything that you do? Why do you go to work? I have to go to work. No, you don't. You could stay home. I have to pay my rent. No, you don't. You could get evicted. I have to buy groceries for my family. No, you don't. You could let them starve. You don't have to do anything that you're doing. You're doing it because that's what you want to do more than you want to do the alternative. Is that right? And the reason your children and some people that you could influence for Christ are not doing what you know they should is because they want to do what they are doing more than they want to do what you know they should. Now, a minute ago, some of you gave answers that said, I want to do this because it's right. But ultimately, the reason you want to do what's right is because you really want to honor God. You see? You want that more than you want selfishness. And the way to influence people is to give them some choices where the best choice will be the right thing. Isn't that right? That's why when you're winning souls, you bring a person to the place where he has to make a decision between doing what's right are suffering the consequences. That's basically the way you influence people. Now, you've got to have a certain amount of credibility. Here's parents. Get out of that bed right now. If you don't get out of that bed, I'm going to come up there and I'm going to whip you. I mean it. I really mean it. I'm going to count to 10. 8, 9, 9.5, 9.75. I mean it. I'm coming up there. I'm going to tell your father. Do they really believe that the consequences are worse than laying in the sack?
No, or they'd be up.
They would be up if they believe that. At what point do your children obey you? When they really believe you're about to do something. Okay? Just before they know you're going to do something. The way to reduce the time between the command and the actual obedience is by moving the action more quickly to the command. Okay? Command response. Do this. No. Whap! Okay? Do this. Okay. You see? That's the way it works. That's the way it works. You say, that's cruel. No, it's not cruel. It's cruel to allow kids to believe that there aren't any consequences to wrong behavior. Because what that does is teach them wrong behavior. So where do you find that in the Bible? I find it in this verse. Beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. You say, beat him with a rod? I thought you were talking about influencing people. Yes. And that's where it starts. What does that mean? That means if he does wrong and he's not punished, he will come to think that he can do wrong and get away with it. And someday somebody will say, if you don't receive Christ, you're going to burn in hell forever. And he'll say, I don't believe that. I've been doing what I want to all my life and getting away with it. And you're telling me now that if I don't subscribe to your religion, I'm going to go to hell? I don't even believe in hell. I don't believe in the paddle. I don't believe in the belt. I don't believe in spanking. And all the rest of it. That's the way it happens. Influencing people. Now, you don't go around spanking people into getting saved. Okay? You got to understand that. But the principle is the same. You have to make the consequences of wrong behavior less desirable than the consequences of right behavior. And they don't necessarily have to be good. The consequences of desirable behavior don't necessarily have to be good in and of themselves. That's another fallacy that Dr. Spock gave us. He said the way you get people to do right things is by giving them candy for right behavior instead of whacking them for wrong behavior. Listen, the candy for right behavior can be just not getting whacked. Okay? I mean, you can get people to do the right things by just not making it as bad. If you don't think so, why do people join the Marines? It's not for the candy. That's right. Huh? Think about it for a few minutes. All right. Those are some of the things we're going to talk about. Now, very quickly, and I got 1 minute to do it. I want to give you the 7 laws of teaching. We're going to see if we can get some of these books. Let's work on this week. See if we can get some copies of that book. You got it right here? 7 laws of teaching. Great. By the way, if anybody has my copy, I hope you will get right with God and get my copy back. Okay? I can't find it anywhere. I don't know who's got it, but somebody's got it, and I need it. And I'm probably going to have to go buy another one. The 7 Laws of Teaching by John Milton Gregory. John Milton Gregory was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s who saw that people in the Sunday schools and in their seminaries could not teach. And the reason they could not teach is because they didn't know what teaching was. They thought the teaching was one guy lecturing some other people, imparting his wisdom to them through dull and boring speech. That is not teaching. That is telling. You got to involve more of the senses than just the ears. Because when all you do is talk to a person's ears, his eyes don't have anything to do, so they go shut. Okay? You got to give all of his senses something to do so that he can get involved. And in this book, The 7 Laws of Teaching, he identifies those 7 principles. Now, we'll see if we can get some copies and maybe make some available back here. And listen, everybody ought to have this book. It gives us these 7 principles. You have to write them down because I'm going to give it to you on a handout. The first is the law of the teacher. The law of the teacher says that the teacher must know well the subject that he would teach. Hey, that's simple. If you're going to teach something, you have to know what you're going to teach. If parents are going to teach obedience to the children, what do they have to know? Obedience to authority. That's right. Okay? If a soul winner is going to teach somebody else how to be saved, what does he have to understand? Doctrines of salvation. All right, the second law of teaching is the law of the learner. The learner must attend with interest the lesson to be taught. So the teacher's got a job. He's got to know what he's talking about. The learner's got a job. He's got to pay attention. Pay attention. Attention costs you something. Okay? Third is the law of the language. The language of the lesson must be common to both the teacher and the learner. There's another problem that we run into all the time. Father walking along with his two-year-old. Stay on the sidewalk. Stay on the sidewalk. I told you stay on the sidewalk. If you don't stay on the sidewalk, if you get off the sidewalk again, I'm going to spank you. Kid goes over to pick the flower. Dad picks her up. Quack, quack, quack. Kid cries. He loves her. Prays with her. Now, I told you, stay on the sidewalk. Daddy, what? What's a sidewalk? You ever had that happen? The language must be common to both. The law of the lesson. The lesson must be learned through truth already known. Boy, that's good. You must learn a new truth through an old truth. It has to be related to something you already know. If it's a repetition of something you already know, you might be bored. If it's totally unrelated to something you already know, you'll miss it entirely. It has to be related to something that you already know. All right? The lesson must be learned through truth already known. The fifth step, the teaching process involves exciting and directing the student into self-learning, not telling or lecturing. The teaching process. And the sixth law is the learning process. Involves responding in the student's mind, reproducing in the student's mind the truth that was in the teacher's mind. The law of the learning process involves the student reproducing in his own mind what the teacher is trying to communicate. And then the seventh one, of course, is the law of review and application. Review and application are necessary to remember the lesson. These things are so simple. But when you stop and think about them, you'll realize where you've been messing up in some areas, okay? So what we're going to do for the next 8 to 9 weeks is we're going to talk about the seven laws of teaching. Okay? And after that, we're going to get into some more of these subtle things. Okay, time's gone. Anybody have a real quick question? Good. All right, let's pray.